Your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, and I'll get this thing ready here. Ezekiel chapter 8. One of these days, I'm going to put wheels on this thing. Ezekiel chapter 8. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, it's E. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And just hold that when you get there. We have covered a lot of different subjects with our King James Bible. We started out talking about the cities of the manuscripts, the tale of three cities, if you will. And we have talked about archaic words. We've talked about the translators. We've talked about preservation. Talked about a lot of things when it comes to the King James Bible. And Nate, can you run up real quick and turn these lights off up here, please? I think that'll help us a little bit. Tonight, I would like to cover another aspect of this, and that is, who was King James? Because there's a lot of people that don't know who King James was, and there's a lot of criticism. It's amazing the criticism that is leveled upon people that believe the Bible, and they'll take any tack they can to criticize a Bible believer. Now get that. Get that in your head if you haven't figured that out yet, that being a King James Bible believer puts a target on your back. I mean, this is an unpopular thing. It's unpopular because when we talk about the King James, what we're saying is that God is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. When I come across something in the Bible that I don't like, I can't run to another translation and see if it says something different, and I can't run to the Greek to try to play the Greek game and to get it to retranslate the words so, you know, it doesn't say the thing that I don't like what it says. You know what I'm saying? So that's what we're looking at. You'll be labeled different names and things like that. Just get used to it. Christians have always had to go through stuff because of what we believe. King James, and the criticism on James has been, and I've heard people say this, I've heard people say, how can you trust a translation done by a king? Well, we went through the translators. We talked about how it started out with 54 in 1604, ended up with 47, I believe. Some of them died and couldn't continue on. It wasn't translated by King James, but I've heard people say that. And so that's kind of ridiculous. So we'll talk some more about these ridiculous things. Let's have a word of prayer first, and we'll get into this. Father, we come to this evening. We thank you again so much that we can be in church. We thank you again so much that you've given us a book. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us of all of our sin. Thank you, Father, that we can be your children. Thank you, Lord, that we are part of your family. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that you would bless this little part of your family and just give us some understanding in these things and some help in just dealing with the attacks that we have to face now and then just because we believe you wrote a book. Just we believe you're a God that could write a book, that you could preserve a book, that you could translate it, put it in the language of your people. Lord, I don't know why they have such a problem with that. You said you hold your word above your name, and yet there are people that just can't handle that idea. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this book. And Father, we thank you that you're such a good and a wonderful God. Bless us now as we go into this study. In Christ's name, amen. So again, you have people that will say, you know, how can you trust a translation by a king? King didn't translate it. They'll say that King James is just a lazy, ignorant, and morally deplorable Scot. He was one of the ancient deplorables, if you will. And we'll find out as we go through this tonight that there was terrible racism between the English and the Scots. Not all of them, but many of them. And that caused some problems. But King James was not lazy and ignorant, what have you. We'll show that. Some say, and I just ran across this last night, I was looking some things up, and somebody wrote a thing that King James was a Catholic. That is so far from the truth, it's unbelievable. But if you get on the internet, you can find anything. You get on the internet, you'll end up believing the earth is flat and King James was a Catholic and the devil gets saved. I mean, that's what you're going to find on the internet. And then here's probably the one that that is the most prominent right now, and that is that King James is a homosexual. And we'll discuss that also. But let's look at the life of King James. I've given you in the printout a timeline, and I put it up here. So let's get an idea of the timeline of King James. He was born in 1566, and at that time, England was still in a bit of a turmoil. They'd be going through different plagues. The people were still fighting, different sects fighting with each other. But James was born in Scotland in 1566. He will be crowned at the age of 13 months. So why did they crown him so young? His father had been murdered. His mother was the primary suspect. So she's carted off to jail. He is the prince, and there's no one else in the family to take the throne, so they crown him at 13 months to be the king of Scotland. I'm not exactly sure if they ever let his mother back out, how that worked out, but she, in 19 years, she will be executed, not for the death of his father, but she will be executed because she was part of the Roman Catholic conspiracy to assassinate Queen Elizabeth I. So you have that battle going on. You've got the Catholics and the Protestants that are battling things out. In 1589, he will marry Anne of Denmark, and they will have an incredible relationship. We have the letters that he wrote to her, and we have statements he made about her, and they had an incredible relationship. That's important to understand because of the fourth accusation that we talked about earlier. In 1603, he will become the King of England. He will be known from that point on as the King of King James the Sixth of Scotland, King James the First of England. But when he becomes King of England, what he tries to do and what he does do is unites Scotland with England and calls it Great Britain. And this is the beginning of the idea of Great Britain. And I don't know if Wales fits into that yet or not, but that's where you get the term Great Britain from. His uniting of Scotland with England, for some people, was a great idea. And for some people, it was the worst possible thing that could happen. And that, again, brings about a lot of the conflict in his life. 1604, Hampton Court will convene, and the beginning of the translation of the King James Bible will take place, which he set in motion. In 1605, there will be the Gunpowder Plot. I think we talked about that when we talked about the translators. The Gunpowder Plot was discovered just in time, the night before. Roman Catholic Jesuits, and the Jesuits are the bad guys. Charles Chiniki, who was a priest for 50 years, got out of it and began to write a book and began to talk about where the Jesuits. What the Jesuits had been involved in. In fact, he sets a very good case to prove that the Jesuits were behind the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. The Jesuits are the bad guys. And they used to hide that. They used to cover that up. But then in the last 20 or 30 years, they're not hiding that anymore because America, again, is so ignorant of who they are and what they're all about. I remember in Toledo, there were two high schools. One was St. John's and one was St. Francis. And I noticed, probably 5 years before we came out here, before we got on the road, or I don't know exactly when, but that St. John's changed its name to St. John's Jesuit High School. And Jesu Church, which was affiliated with St. Francis High School, became Jesu Jesuit Church. So they weren't hiding it anymore. But in James's day, they were the bad guys. I believe they still are the bad guys. and they were pretty much behind this gunpowder plot. They had tunneled their way in. They had 6,000 pounds of gunpowder. They had it underneath the parliament. They were going to blow it up when everybody was in there. These were the first terrorists. They would be classified as terrorists. And they were caught by the grace of God the night before, and that never happened. A guy by the name of Guy Fawkes was one of the prominent people involved in that conspiracy. So to this day, you have Guy Fawkes Day over in England. So that's the gunpowder plot. In 1607, Jamestown, Virginia will be settled. Jamestown, Virginia, the first permanent settlement in the colonies in the United States, named after King James. And that is settled in 1607. Say, so what Bible did they take? Probably the Geneva Bible. They hadn't finished the King James yet, so it was the Geneva Bible, I believe, they took over there. 1611, the King James Bible is complete and authorized by the king. In 1616, the publication The Works is published. These are some of the works of King James, some of the writings of King James. Very affluent writer. 1619, Queen Anne will die. 1620, he'll publish two more appendices to the works, some more of his writings. And in 1625, King James will die. Now, that's the basic life of King James. Now, let's look at some things about him and about his character. And there's your verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 4. I just quoted the first part of it. Where the word of a king is, there is power. You say, is that about King James? No. It simply states, where the word of a king is, there is power. And it's amazing how that fits in this particular case, because it was his word that got it started and his authorization of the book when it was complete. And the scripture says, where the word of a king is, there is power. King James's opinion of the Bible. Now, see if this sounds familiar. Here's James' opinion of the Scripture. And this is from demonology. He wrote a book called Demonology about witchcraft and what have you. I'm going to be giving you a lot of quotes, and I didn't do a lot of footnotes. I think I might have done two or three footnotes simply because I didn't do it. And if you're really interested in where that quote came from, the books are in my office. I'll let you borrow them. You can look them up. But these are, and I'll tell you where they came from. And this first quote is from the book he did, Demonology on Witchcraft. He said this about the Scripture. Scripture, which must be an infallible ground to all true Christians. Now, does that sound like a Catholic? That sounds like us. We believe the Bible is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. We believe that if you're going to be a good Christian, you need to be grounded on an infallible book. He went on to say this, the whole Scripture is dictated by God's Spirit. Now, we wouldn't put it that way. We would say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but that's what he meant. So he believed in an inspired Bible. He said all that is necessary for salvation is contained in Scripture. We say the same thing. In fact, we quote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We forget verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, you don't need anything else but the Bible. Roman Catholic says you have to add church tradition. We don't believe that. If you've got the Bible, you've got enough. That's what James believes. He sounds like us. He went on to say that he was deeply, and this is one of his contemporaries, that he was deeply read in Scripture. He could quote its text with great facility. We'll find out that James was quite an intelligent guy. We would call James a Bible believer. He said this, praying, and this is a letter to his son. He wrote a book called Basilicon Doron, which was a book to his son, encouraging his son. And this is from that. It says, praying God that as you are regenerated and born in him anew, so you may rise to him and be sanctified in him forever with white garments washed in the blood of the Lamb. He believed in getting washed in the blood of the Lamb, just like we do. It adds, now faith is the free gift of God, as Paul saith. It must be nourished by prayer, which is nothing else but a friendly talking to God. Notice what he says there. He says, when you pray, prayer is a friendly talking to God. In comparison to what? Hail Mary, Mother of God, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, Mother. He says, prayer is a friendly talk to God. This guy's not a Catholic. He said, use oft to pray when you're quiet, especially in bed. Here's what one of his enemies said. They said, he is a Protestant. The king tries to extend his Protestant religion to the whole island. So again, he is a Bible believer, and he is an evangelistic type of Bible believer. James urged the Protestant clergy to be more careful, vigilant, and diligent than you have been to win souls to God. He would have been popular at a Sword of the Lord conference with that statement right there. He's basically getting on the clergy and saying, look, you guys need to get it together. He continues and says, where you have been in any way sluggish before, now waken yourselves up again with a new diligence at this point. In other words, he says, wake up, you guys, and get about your business. You need to be winning souls. Like I said, he would be very popular at a Sword of the Lord convention. The Jamestown settlement, we talked about that in the timeline, 1607. And here's a couple statements he made about that settlement. The reason for going to Jamestown was the propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. In other words, he said, we're going to Jamestown because those folks there need to hear the gospel. They knew of the Native Americans that were living there. They said, we need to set up a settlement, and we need to get the gospel to these people to get them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Went on to say that the true word and service of God and Christian faith be preached, planted, and used in the new colony of Virginia. So the trip to Jamestown, in his mind, was missions work. Now, those going there might have had some other ideas what they were going to do. Some thought they were going to get rich and all that stuff. In James' mind, he said, we need to get there and get the gospel to these people. And that's missions. As far as holiness is concerned, this is what he said, holiness being in first and most requisite quality of the Christian as proceeding from true fear and knowledge of God. His contemporaries talked about him, and they said he was one of the most holy and chaste men they'd ever met, comparing him to those that had gone before him who were not that way. One of the reasons, we'll talk more about this, but one of the reasons he was accused, I can't say one of the reasons he was accused, but one of the points that his accuser tried to make is that no one ever saw any women hanging around the throne. Now, the kings before that all had mistresses, and the mistresses were given a position in the royal throne room along with the wife. They see James, he doesn't have that, so they could say, you know what, maybe he's, you know. But the fact was, he was chaste, he was holy, he believed in holiness. He says to his son, count every sin and breach of God's law, not according as the vain world esteems of it, but as God, judge and maker of the law, counts of the same. Very good point. You know, his reference to the world, how the world esteems things, the world will call adultery an affair, and they esteem it lightly. And James is saying, be careful of that. Don't look at sin the way the world defines it. Look at sin the way God defines it. He's the judge and the maker of the law. Among his good qualities, and none shines more brightly than the chasteness of his life, which he has preserved without stain down to the present time, contrary to the example of almost all his ancestors. That's what blew them away. They said, this guy is different. This guy isn't like the other ones. He's holy. He's chaste. There's the book Demonology that he wrote. I don't know if you can get reprints for that today or not. But he said this, witchcraft, astrology, magic, necromancy, and sorcery are plainly prohibited by the Scripture, stating that in the book Demonology, written 1597 in Edinburgh. So he was opposed to witchcraft and astrology and magic and all that stuff. There's a helicopter in our ductwork. Anyway, there's a reason that he had to bring that up. Understand where we are. We're in England, 1560s, 70s, 80s, early 1600s. You realize the Druids were still around at that time? And the Druids were practicing their religion. So, and they're probably working right now on whatever's causing that speaker to make that noise. But that's what's going on. There is practicing witchcraft going on at the same time, and it was causing some problems. James knew that stuff was wrong. He knew the effect it would have. It was Stonehenge. You know, Stonehenge is still popular. We were there when we were in England. We drove out there, the missionary and myself and my son, we drove out there, looked at it, got some pictures of it, and people were walking around it. Lots of people. They go there, park their car, and just walk around it. I mean, it still has an influence on people today. James said that stuff is wrong. We need to do something about it. King James was brilliant. You know, one of the accusations is he's lazy, ignorant, he's stupid, you know, and all that. He was brilliant. The best scholar and wisest prince for general knowledge that ever England knew. He was a lover of learning to a degree beyond belief. His judgment of books, old and new, is such as would become a professed scholar rather than a mighty prince. So this guy's got some credentials as far as a scholar is concerned. He's learned in many tongues, sciences, and affairs of state, more so, I dare say, than any others of his realm. In brief, he has a marvelous mind filled with virtuous grandeur. He was a smart cookie. And we talked about the brilliance of the King James translators. There were times when James would sit down with those guys and say, "Look, I think we need to. I think you're wrong in this area. I think you need to check this out." He was on their level. He probably himself could have made a translation if he wanted to. He was that brilliant. Now, here's an interesting statement by a man that knew him. He, King James, speaketh the French language marvelous well. And that would seem strange to me. He was able extempore, which means he did it without any preparation, to read a chapter of the Bible out of Latin into French, out of French after into English, so well as few men could have added anything to his translation. Say, wow, he could speak Latin, French, and English. That's amazing. Here's what's amazing. It was Sir Henry Killigrew. And he refers to James when he's 8 years old. 8 years old can read the Latin unprepared. Pick it up, read the Latin, translate the Latin into French, and then translate the French into English. But he would have enemies. Now, James, his motto was, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He didn't want to have enemies. He didn't go out to get enemies. He wanted to do the best he could for the state. In so doing, he's going to make enemies. January 1593, in Scotland, a Jesuit conspiracy known as the Spanish Blanks was uncovered. The Jesuits were going to try to smuggle 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers out of Spain to come over and take over Scotland. That was uncovered and stopped. But the Jesuits, again, at work to stop what they're doing. 1604, James referred to the Roman Catholic Church as superstitious and proclaimed his utter detestation for the Roman Catholic Church. So obviously a statement like that is going to have you embolden your enemies. 1604, he charged Sir Walter Raleigh with trying to alter religion and bring in the Roman superstition. And then, of course, we have the gun plot. November 5th, 1605, the gunpowder plot. Guy Fawkes, as I mentioned earlier, was part of that. Fawkes had said this about King James. He said, "Many have heard him say at the table that the Pope is Antichrist, which he wished to prove to anyone who believed the opposite." So Fawkes says King James referred to the Pope as Antichrist. Do you realize that that's what most of the Bible believers at that time referred to the Pope as. Luther did it. Rogers did it. Coverdale did it. Those involved in translation, Tyndale did it. They all referred to the Pope as Antichrist. King James went right along with them. He understood what the Pope was all about. And again, he will have enemies such as the Druids. And it was uncovered that the Druids or the witches were plotting his death by drowning. In 1604, James put out the Witchcraft Act, and the full name for that is an act against conjuration, witchcraft, and dealing with evil and wicked spirits. The Witchcraft Act made it illegal to be a witch. He says to his son in Basilicandoran, there are some horrible crimes that you are bound in conscience never to forgive, such as witchcraft, willful murder, incest, and sodomy. So he labels witchcraft as one of the worst sins that people can commit. Roger Magnuson is a very interesting fellow. He's a pastor. He's the father of 8 children. He's an author. He's a trial lawyer. He defended the state of Florida on one occasion and won the case. He's a graduate of Stanford Law School, Oxford, and Harvard. When Magnuson reviewed the evidence and the accusations against King James, he came to the conclusion that there really is no evidence that he was as bad as everybody said he was, or that he was bad at all. No evidence against him. And that's a trial lawyer that knows what to look for and knows what he's talking about. Now, here's the big question. We'll close with this one tonight. Was James one of these? There is no historical facts to back up this accusation. None. There is no record of anyone witnessing James in any type of situation or suggestive relationship. There is no record of anyone alluding to such behavior. And we just looked at the quote that he gave his son. We'll look at another word in that quote. There are some horrible crimes that you're bound in conscience never to forgive, such as witchcraft, willful murder, incest, and sodomy. So that's what was his opinion of sodomy. So where did all this stuff come from? One guy. One guy at the beginning, Sir Anthony Weldon. Weldon is the guy that started the rumor that King James was a homosexual. Weldon had been knighted by James in 1617, but dismissed from the royal court because of treason. So now he's got motive. After his dismissal, he swore he'd have his day of vengeance. I'll get back at you, you know. And here's what you need to get. These accusations begin to show up about 25 years after James' death. Died in 1625, around 1650, Weldon will begin to write. He'll begin to bring out these accusations. Well, if you begin to accuse somebody that's been dead 25 years, they don't have the opportunity to defend themselves. But that's where all this began. Weldon hated the Scottish people. Not only was he mad at James, but he didn't like James because he was a Scot. Here's his opinion of Scots. He said this, "Pride is a thing bred in their bones and their flesh naturally abhors cleanness. Their breath commonly stinks of pottage, their linen of," and he doesn't use urine, but "of urine, their hands of pig's turds, their body of sweat, and their splay feet," in other words, their feet that kind of just stick out, "splay feet never offend in socks. To be chained in marriage with one of them were to be tied to a dead carcass and cast into a stinking ditch. I do wonder that King James should be born in so stinking a town as Edinburgh in lousy Scotland." Little bit of racism there, little bit of prejudice there. That wasn't uncommon for the people that didn't like Scotland. That was part of the issue. We don't want Scotland to be part of England because they look down upon the Scottish people. Now, here's again the point you need to understand. In the beginning, these accusations were dismissed. Now, in 1650, he began to bring this stuff out. Well, they were dismissed because many of James's contemporaries were still alive. He would start spouting this stuff, and they'd say, "What are you talking about? That's not King James. This isn't what he was like. But eventually those people died off. So again, it's important to recognize that the allegations made against James were long after his death and supported only by those with a strong bias against him. Does this sound familiar? This sounds a little bit familiar. So he tells the lie. And if you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. As stated by Joseph Goebbels. Maybe. We're not really sure Goebbels said that. He's attributed that, but we're not really sure he said that. But it's true. You tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. Sound familiar? That's why the media attacks Trump, and that's why they lie about him, because they know if we just keep saying it and saying it, you know, Russian collusion, keep saying it, pretty soon people are going to believe it. And the only thing that destroys that is truth. And so they try to keep truth away. And that's the same with this right here. So he had enemies. Two groups opposing the king. Again, number one, people that had a personal grudge with him. Weldon, dismissed, and treated like a traitor. Other people that he took out of position of power or didn't give them what they thought they should get and all that. So he made some personal enemies. The second group, again, are the people that did not want England to be connected with or united with Scotland. And so, with that going on, the field is ripe for faulty journalism. Again, this sounds so familiar. And poorly researched historical writing. This lie began to spread. James is dead, his contemporaries are dead. Nobody to counter it. You've got people that don't like James, they jump on the bandwagon, say, yeah, this is what he was like. Yeah, let's tell this about him. And because of prejudice and bias, the reporting of the thing was with bias. And because you had historians that didn't know how to do the correct research, but were simply biased and jumped on the bandwagon, began to write history as if it were true of King James. And lo and behold, in this day and age, there are people that will pick up on that and they'll say, oh, King James was a homosexual. I challenge you on that. Do the research. Look up the writing. See what King James was like. And you will not come away with that understanding. So that basically is the life of King James. Now, one more thing. None of this has anything to do with the translation of the King James Bible. You say, preacher, I mean, it's called the King James Bible. He authorized it. He was the king during that time, realized the need for it, had the Hampton Court Convention and brought in these scholars and said, get to work on this thing. And they did the work on it. And when they were done, he simply put his seal of approval on it, authorized 1611 King James the First of England Bible. He had nothing to do with the translation. You say, preacher, what if he really was a homosexual? It has nothing to do with the translation. Is it the NIV or the New ASB? One of their translators was a lesbian. Admitted. That one was right on the board. She was part of the translation committee. I forget which one it was, NIV or NASB. And you can see her fingerprints. I'm pretty sure it was a her fingerprints on the verses that had to do with that in those translations. He wasn't on it. If he was a homosexual, he wasn't involved in the translation. If he was a dirty, filthy Scotsman, he had nothing to do with the translation. None of the accusations against King James had anything to do with the translation of the King James Bible. But people have such an animosity and such a hatred for that King James Bible that they'll try to do anything they can to say that it's wrong, to say that it's no good. And so now many of them race to the idea that we need to attack King James, and by attacking King James, we attack the King James Bible. That's stupid. He had nothing to do with the translation of that book other than authorizing it. But you'll hear this stuff. How many have ever heard the attack on King James? Okay. That's the truth about him. What you heard tonight is the truth. How many have ever heard anything about King James and how he lived? That's the truth of it right there. So if you hear somebody attacking King James while they're attacking your Bible, the first question you want to ask them is this: what does King James have to do with my King James Bible? He wasn't on the translating committee. All he did was authorize it. That usually ends the argument right there. But if they want to continue on, you've got the facts. You've got the notes. If you need the footnotes again, I've got them in my office. But that is the truth about King James I, or King James VI of Scotland, whatever you want to call it.